Scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, as we once again return to a passage that we began last week and we come back to once again. Join me in verse 27. You have heard what it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let her give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Please be seated. No doubt you remember it well. In 2011, at Zero Dark 30, as they say, the Navy SEALs raided the secret hideout compound of Osama bin Laden in Pakistan, a raid that ended up killing him and providing much information on Al-Qaeda and their terrorist attempts. In that raid, they found the personal computer of bin Laden. And not only did they find much information that was needed, but lots and lots of illicit sexual material. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you're familiar with bin Laden's form of Islam, it has one of the most stringent laws on dress and male and female relationships. Women, as you know, must dress head to toe in a garb, even covering their face. Muslim women are not to speak to any men outside of their husband in casual conversation so as to prevent adultery, and any adulterer is punishable by death. Externally, you can't have any greater safeguards than what this religion has as a part of that culture. But if bin Laden is any indication, external conformity did not prevent the sins of the heart. That the greatest rules do not deal ultimately with the heart. Even though all of us this morning would agree that modesty is important, that there are to be safeguards and relationships for sure, but even then we would say that sin always originates in the heart and in the mind. In this passage that we see this morning, this is exactly what Jesus is speaking about, that the Pharisees were giving just external conformities to the law, teaching and preaching and even priding themselves in their law keeping, all the while their heart and their mind were entrenched in these sins. That's why Jesus says in a separate passage about the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, outwardly appearing beautiful, but within full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." In other words, outwardly you look great, inwardly you are dead. And those are haunting words. It's easy for us to look at the example of bin Laden or the Pharisees and perhaps not think of ourselves. To think somehow they got it wrong and that we have gotten it right. Or even to blame Islam or Pharisaical practices and think, well, glad that is not us. The problem is that it is us, if we like to admit it or not. And as Jesus gives this full explanation of the law, we cannot somehow skirt around these issues. No, Jesus this morning is dealing with our hearts. And he's dealing with our minds. And what we see and have seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount is that he hits the bullseye every single time. And on this issue especially, yes, it would be easy to smirk about what was found on that computer by the CIA. What if our computer or our phone was confiscated or taken? What would be found on there? What would be upon our recently viewed history page? What is it that we have seen or watched on our TVs or on our providers of movies? What are the thoughts that have flashed through our minds? And not only flashed in our minds, but those things that we have dwelt upon and pondered and lingered on. All of these things are addressed by Jesus' teaching this morning. His probing of our heart and our mind. And as you see, Jesus minces no words, does he? He says, pluck it out. Cut it off. What are we to make of this? Perhaps the real question is, are we going to take it seriously and deal seriously with our hearts and our minds as this word engages us and even demands of us to demonstrate and confess our sins so that we would have that which is right and that which is pure and that which is glorifying to God, especially in this area, especially in this day and age. This is a text that we must engage in. We must deal with it, even as Jesus deals with it, and in the manner that he engages with us on it. As I mentioned before, we began this section last week, and we looked at that aspect of marital fidelity, and the reason why the sin of adultery is one of those Ten Commandments. It's because God has given us this gift of marriage, a good gift, a needed gift. That in the garden, man was not good when he was alone. And therefore, he took woman out of man for man and man for woman. And he goes on to say that the two will leave their father and mother and that they shall become one flesh. And this marital union trumps all other human relations. Not that all need to be married, they don't, but if one does, there needs to be a priority upon that relationship above all others. That it's in marriage that you're to have your companionship, your intimacy, your oneness, you're to engage with, and with no one else. And that relationship is to be a reflection of the relationship that we are to have with God. Just as God enters into a covenant with man, so man enters into a covenant with woman and woman with man. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he goes on to say, the mystery is profound, but what I am saying refers to Christ and the church. That's in the marital relationship, we have a reflection of that relationship that we have with God, that oneness and that unity that we have with Christ. And as we will see later on in this sermon, that we are to use this as one of our greatest solutions of conquering and overcoming this sin in particular. But marriage between a man and a woman is the only ordinance of God that he has given. It's created by him. It's defined by him. It's not one amongst many. We don't have a right to redefine or perhaps to take on a plethora of other options that seemingly are available to us. We're not to take on that of our own choosing. And as we saw last week, that is where God is God, is he not? That is where he has the right to draw the line in the sand that we must not cross or say something is okay that is not. And yet, mankind as a whole has not heeded these commands of God. They have not allowed God to be God. And instead, they have seen the law of God as restrictive. They've actually seen it as evil rather than good. as if we ultimately know what is best for us, what is good, rather than He who has made us and He who has created us. And therefore, we have made socially permissible many things that God has said is sin, even those things that He says are abomination to Him. Because the wicked heart of man ultimately is to desire that which it cannot have and should not have. And therefore, we see then this morning our second point, the sin of sexual immorality. If marriage is to be the only tree that we are to eat of, it's the tree in the garden that we are to be given to enjoy. As I said before, not all are to marry, but none are to look outside of this relationship for sexual fulfillment. And as Jesus says in this passage this morning, that those that are married should remain married. The Pharisees and the teachers of the day were attempting to skirt this law, this rule, by permitting these divorces with this certificate, as it says here, this certificate of divorce. If the wife burned the dinner, you could provide her a certificate of divorce, send her on her way. If the wife begins to look like her mother, no longer desirable, you can send her on her way. And these were the things that were taking place. And yet, they were claiming to uphold the seventh commandment. As long as they provided these certificate of divorces. Essentially, if they were going through the proper procedures, the proper protocol, they were considered blameless. As long as they were only married to one woman at one time, then there was no adultery. Even though you might have many women and many wives in the wake of these certificates of divorce. And what it was doing was it was destroying this union, this oneness, this place of permanence that God had placed upon marriage and upon the marriage union. And that's why God says in Malachi 2, verse 16, He says, "I hate divorce." Now, are there exceptions? Of course, it says here that if one commits sexual immorality, and in 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbeliever deserts the godly spouse, that there might be a place for divorce. But even then, it doesn't lessen the consequences, does it? It doesn't lessen the hurt and the pain and the broken family unit that comes as a result of divorce. No doubt all of us have been a part of this, perhaps even directly or indirectly. But again, we need to hear the voice of the Lord on this issue, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, that is not lessened at all. Marriage is for life. It is to be permanent, as Jesus says here, that those that enter into this unlawfully, if those that have divorce without a reason, without the exceptions, the biblical exceptions given, it says that they commit adultery and that they enter into this sexual immorality. And so what is this sin of sexual immorality? If it be in marriage or it be outside of marriage, why does this sin take place? Or perhaps we could even say, how does it take place? Well, surely we can trace it back to original sin. We can trace it back to Romans chapter 1, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But Jesus here tells us clearly what is at the heart of sexual immorality. And it is lust. He says to them in verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So what is this lust? And how is it that our hearts enter into it? Well, lust is ultimately the combination of discontentment and selfishness. It's the combination that seeks to be satisfied outside of what God has allowed or given. Let me say that again. Lust is ultimately the combination of selfishness and discontentment. It seeks to be satisfied outside of what God has allowed or given. It's a discontentment with my lot in life, no matter what lot that may be. If you be single, if you be married, if you be widowed, if you be divorced, relationally you're not satisfied. You're not happy. You're not content. And you take that coupled with selfishness, that my needs, my desires, my wants are not being met, and therefore I'm going to take this into my own hands. And so you see that discontentment is ultimately the trigger, and the selfishness is the follow-through, seeking to possess, seeking to grab something to try to fill that hole, to fill that dissatisfaction, to fill that discontentment. So for a single person, it's the idea that I don't want to be single, or I don't want to be lonely, or I want to feel desirable, I want to feel wanted, or perhaps I want to experience this pleasure that I see or hear so much about. And therefore, I'm going to use this relationship, I'm going to use this friendship, I'm going to use this computer or this phone or this video to get that. Likewise, it's very similar for a married person. My wife or my spouse, my husband, not meeting my expectations, not meeting my desires, my needs, my wishes. That's the discontentment. And therefore, I'm going to get it through another source, either physically or emotionally or mentally. So it goes outside of that which God has permitted. Lust is that discontentment, that dissatisfaction that attempts to be fulfilled in a whole host of actions. There's no limit to the actions that we might take, but it all comes back to, again, that lust, to that dissatisfaction and that selfishness ultimately. And lust ultimately goes against the true nature of love. Think about it. What is love? Well, Jesus defines it as this: greater love has no one than this, someone lay down his life for his friend. In other words, what Jesus is saying there is true love gives. It gives of oneself. It lays down one's life, even as it says here, to the point of death. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13, love seeks not its own. And as a result, love, ultimate love, true love is difficult. It's hard. It's self-sacrificing. It's putting another person above that of yourself. And yet it's worth the effort. It's worth the endurance. It's worthy of your endeavor. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this: he who loves his wife loves himself. Understand what Paul is saying there. He who loves, or you could even say he who gives to his wife, gets love from his wife. In other words, he who is not concerned with just getting that love, getting that satisfaction, but rather in giving his wife what she needs, in return receives that which he so desires and longs for, that love that only she can give. And that is true of all relationships, but especially that of marriage. That if you give of yourself, as Christ would have you to give, the return result is love. And getting love, receiving love, is not wrong. It's not selfish. God made us to be the recipients of love. But how we are to get that love, how we are to get that satisfaction, comes through giving and giving of ourselves. Not putting our concerns first, not our cares, not our wants, not our desires, but that of the other person. And especially in marriage, that of your spouse. take that definition of love and then think about lust. Lust is just the opposite of that. It has no concern for give, only for get, only for that which it can attain, and to get it any way possible. And it's a temptation because it's a shortcut. It's a shortcut of going around all of that hard work that love requires, of giving and of self-sacrificing. It just wants to get to the fruit of getting, of receiving, of attaining any way possible. And so it's much easier to log on to a website, to view illicit material, than it is to give of yourself in true love to your spouse. It's much easier to ponder those mental thoughts of another than to pour yourself out day after day. It's much easier to gain the attention of the opposite sex by dressing or acting provocatively than it is to serve your spouse in that marital relationship. It's much easier to go outside the bounds of friendship or to even have a one-night stand or to have a fling with a coworker or to even go as far to pay for such a relationship than it is to do the hard work of giving oneself away, of laying down your life day after day after day. And the temptation is this, or at least the thought is this, that I can have all the glory, I can have all the goodies without any of the sacrifice. Lust ultimately tries to remove the cross that we're called to bear. And yet Jesus says that if anyone wants to follow him, he must pick up his cross and follow him daily. When we enter into that sin of lust, or that sexual immorality, we can really say of any sin, we're saying to Jesus, you know what, Jesus, your way is a little too difficult, a little too self-sacrificing. I found a loophole to get ultimately that which I want. I'm not going to trust you that your way is better, that your way is ultimately more fulfilling, and I'd rather just be scintillated by these cheap thrills rather than your eternal glory and the beauty of following your ways and being obedient to you. I've been helped in my thinking by Rosaria Butterfield, who was a former lesbian who was converted and brought out of that lifestyle, now a wife of a Presbyterian pastor. Obviously, she's had to wrestle with these issues. And she has a startling statement. She says this: all sexual sin is predatory in nature. And you might have to think about that for a while. I had to, but I believe it to be right. All sexual sin is predatory in nature because all sexual sin seeks to take, seeks to impose oneself upon another, be it physically, be it mentally, be it emotionally. It takes and steals that which is not its own, that which is not lawful. She goes on to say this: sexual sin won't rest until it's captured its object. It will sacrifice faithful marriages, precious children, fruitful ministries, productive labor, and unsullied reputations for immediate, illicit sexual pleasure. And she goes on to say that there is a sad result, that sin that is predatory in nature ultimately turns upon us, and we become its prey. And so we go from predator to prey, the prey of our own sin. And she says this: it hounds us, it traps us, it seduces us to do its bidding. And therefore that which at one time became fleeting feelings of pleasure now turns into an obsession of doing that which sometimes you don't even want to do, but you feel powerless to do because it will have you to capture its objects and do its bidding. Perhaps that's not you this morning. Perhaps you've never been there. I hope not. Praise the Lord. But don't think that you couldn't or that you wouldn't. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This sin indeed is one of the favorite sins of the world, the flesh, and of the devil. There's others of you that this sin is a sin that not only have you dabbled in, not only you've flirted with, but now, as I just mentioned, has become life-dominating. And you feel powerless to stop it. You're seemingly now doing its bidding, even though you don't want to in many ways. You're feeding this monster that's ultimately consuming you. And you're racked with guilt. Well, what do you do in such a situation as that? With the time remaining, let me give you, third, then, the path to freedom. And I'm not trying to suggest that this is comprehensive or this is all that you need or that if you implement these three or four steps, then it'll all be taken care of. Really, no, there's nothing easy about this. This is a battle. This is a battle that indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ you can and ultimately must gain the victory. But let me give you a few things that I think you must think about and that we must all think about on this path to freedom. And the first is this: you must be converted. You must be born again. And Jesus uses this law to demonstrate the problem, to demonstrate the problem of the Pharisees as well as all of his listeners as well as us, that this law comes in and it shows the true nature of our hearts and the true nature of our minds, and it penetrates. And perhaps this morning you're coming under the penetrating weight of the law, of the Lord's perfections, of the Lord's holiness, and that in this area, as well as many others, that you are not right, that you are, as Jesus says, an adulterer in the full sense of the term. Jesus does that, not ultimately to paint a scarlet letter upon your chest, to shame you or for you to be despised by him. But he does this so that you'll be brought unto himself. That you would understand that you need to be saved and that he is a good savior that does save and that does free. As he says in John 3:17, for God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So run to Jesus this day. Confess your faith in him. Plead for forgiveness. Use this as an opportunity to come unto him by his grace and by his mercy and by his love. And then second, that is true of all, but this is especially true, that we must find our ultimate identity in Christ. Sad reality is that we are being categorized today by our sexual identity. If we're homosexual or we're heterosexual or this or that, it's really only two identifiers that matter: believer or unbeliever, sheep or goats. And if you have come to Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, then that is where you need to find your greatest identification. Indeed, that is where you need to find your greatest delight, your greatest satisfaction. And that not only comes through faith in Christ, but obedience to his way. Even delight in his law. I love the passage of John chapter 4. I know you know it well, but Jesus, wearied from his journey, sits by a well in Samaria as other disciples go off to get food. And there is Jesus, hungry, thirsty, and tired. And here comes a woman that we would categorize as a loose woman. A woman that had four husbands, and the one that she was not or was with was not her husband. And we know that Jesus was tempted in every way and yet without sin. And what we would see here through this scenario, him being tired, him being hungry, him being weary, and this woman coming would be a ripe temptation. And yet what we see in their interaction is not one of lust, but one of love. That Jesus loved this woman, a Samaritan woman at that, and he gives to the full extent so that this woman finds rescuing, finds salvation. And later we read that salvation came to that village through this woman and through her witness. And so we see this model for love in John 4. But it goes on that after this encounter with this woman, the disciples come back and they urge Jesus to eat. And he says this, "I have food to eat that you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Hear what Jesus is saying. My food, my satisfaction is found in obedience, in serving and in giving. And in that, I receive everything that I need. Oh, to have that perspective, to have that longing, that in the Lord, in worship and in obedience, my deepest longing and satisfaction is truly satisfied in him. That's where we need to find our identity. Third, we need to have outward obedience. Yes, it begins in the heart, but it doesn't stop there. As Jesus says here, we need to deal with it and deal with it severely. If your right eye causes you to sin, he says, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it says it's better to lose one of your members, one of your body parts, than to have your whole body thrown into hell. And that is a quite graphic picture, is it not? Now, is losing an eye or losing a hand ultimately going to solve the problem? No. No more than having all women dress in burqas is going to solve lust and sexual sin. But the decisiveness, the urgency of how we are to deal with this sin must not be missed. We can't think that we can just dabble in it. No, for this little tiger cub is going to become a man-eating beast soon enough. They say that drug users are always trying to recapture their first high. And that's the same with this sin as well. That which what brought pleasure is going to have decreasing returns. And therefore you must go to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing and the next thing to try to receive that which you first received. And as a result, you can get so far gone that apart from the grace of God, you are seemingly irrecoverable. And so what Jesus is trying to say through this is don't even begin down that path. Don't even make steps on it. And if you have, repent and turn of it as quickly as possible. Again, Butterfield says this, besetting and indwelling sin is predatory, and it will not stop until it kills. Therefore, have no contact with pornography or with secret lovers, physical, non-physical, virtual, or real. In other words, if you have it, cut it off. And cut it off today, not tomorrow. If you're married, that begins with confessing it. Not only to the Lord, but to your spouse. And you might say, well, I can't do that. No, you can and you must. I didn't say that cutting things off would be easy or without pain and discomfort. No, there is much discomfort. There is much pain. But these are the things, these are the ways that we must deal with it. Ways that we have sought pleasure and thrill outside the context of marriage. There needs to be openness. There needs to be transparency on this issue. You cannot have unity. You cannot have oneness if you're hiding this from your spouse or from the Lord or think that you can deal with this on your own. You can't. If you're to be blessed, if you're to receive that true love, that love that you ultimately desire, you can only get it through giving. And what you need to give right now is the full truth to your spouse. And spouses, likewise, you are free to always ask and must ask. And that goes for all of us in here, if you're married or not. Young people, these are the things you need to talk to your parents about. Parents, you need to talk to your young people about this. Single people, you too. Go to your elders or to a godly father or mother of this congregation and have accountability. Accountability is needed. Yes, it does, as I said, begin in the heart, but we need these other external things as well that God has given us. We need the filters and the software, which there are many of that are very good these days. Perhaps you need more. Perhaps you need counseling. I encourage you along that. There is a path. Will it be an easy one? No. But there is a path, a journey that will bring about such freedom. It comes through self-denial, self-sacrifice. It's the path of the cross. Finally, there's healing and forgiveness through community. We as a church have to confess that we have not dealt well with this issue. And when I say church, I don't mean specifically this church, but the church at large. That those that are struggling, no matter the sin, be it heterosexual or homosexual, oftentimes have found condemnation and exile rather than hope and help. And to that, we must confess and ask God for forgiveness. We need to repent of that. And if you're here today and say, well, you know what, the church really shouldn't talk about these matters, not in the context of church, well, then I have to say to you, then your definition of church doesn't match your Savior's, because your Savior dealt with these things. He saved people that were lost in them. He sought to bring them peace and freedom in them, and we as the church of Jesus Christ must do the same. And it begins with coming and finding the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finding that forgiveness, finding that freedom from that shame and that guilt, that healing begins in the community of believers. By Jesus' definition, can we admit it? We are all adulterers that are seeking to find true pleasure and true satisfaction in Christ, in worship and in obedience. We need to find obedience in this particular area. So join us in that journey. This last week, as I told you, I was at General Assembly, and the General Assembly commended to our church two documents that deal with these specific issues. And I think they deal with them with biblical and pastoral clarity. And one of them was the Nashville Statement, which was 13 affirmation and denials of what we believe specifically in this area. Let me just read to you as we close the last statement. It says this: we affirm that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, and that through Christ's death and resurrection, forgiveness of sins and eternal life are available to every person who repents of sin, trusts in Christ alone as Savior, Lord, and supreme treasure. We deny that the Lord's arm is too short to save, or that any sinner is beyond his reach. To that we say amen. That God has demonstrated his love to us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, Christ gave. He gave of himself. He gave of himself fully that we would know true love. And so may we find in him love and fulfillment. He would be our Savior and indeed our true treasure. Join with me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you. Indeed, you are like that treasure, like the one that found a treasure in a field and then went and sold everything that he had so that he may possess of that treasure. Lord, may we think of Christ in that way this day. May we find in him full satisfaction, full fulfillment, find him to be our all in all. And Lord, I pray for those that are dealing in this area as you have dealt with us. Lord, may they not flee from it. May they not flee from your light. May they not flee from your truth. But Lord, may they flee to it so that they may find true freedom in you and find only that which you can provide. Lord, I pray that you would help us in these things. Help us in this day and this age to live pure lives, not only physically, but mentally and emotionally as well. Lord, we cannot do so without the help of the Holy Spirit. So that we pray this day that you would help us and enable us by your truth and through your Spirit to live in such a way. For we pray in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.